Well, it's wonderful to be here and to see all your smiling faces. It is a delight for me, as always, to prepare from God's Word a message for this sweet congregation, and it is my deep joy and privilege to be able to do that. Thank you. Thank you so much for affording me this blessing to be able to serve you in this place. This is the final Sunday in our series on the Lord's Prayer. And so we are going to finish with that last little phrase that says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen." Many of the songs that we have sung, and Renee, thank you so much for so sensitively looking at the theme of the whole worship service and choosing songs that underscore that theme of God's glory and His kingship and His power in our lives. But here's something curious. If you look at the text, both in Luke and in Matthew, where the disciples went to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," He teaches them a prayer, and in neither one of those do we see in the most ancient manuscripts this little doxology, this little tag, this little tale of, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Now, I want to assure everyone that we absolutely, in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, believe in the inspired Word of God, and it is our authority. We believe in something called plenary inspiration. What we believe then is that when Matthew or Luke sat down, I'm assuming they sat down with pen in hand and wrote these letters, these gospels, that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write them. And since they wrote it actually years after the fact, they were recalling what Jesus had said. And here's something interesting about what we believe about plenary inspiration. Somehow, God uses the gifts, the talents, and even the character qualities and the personality of the individual writers in the writing of the Gospels or the Epistles or what have you. So, God is at work. He is the ultimate author of every book of the Bible, and this is what we believe. It is inspired. Now, when we talk about the fact that when Matthew or Luke wrote these and sent them out far and wide to all the churches in the Roman world at the time, you understand that people were making copies of these, and they were sending them from church to church to church, and there was a multiplicity of copies. In fact, the scholars who study these things say that there are thousands, if not tens of thousands, of copies of manuscripts of these epistles and of the Gospels. Now, what scholars believe about what happened with this, what we call a little insertion, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen," that was a kind of a later scribal addition. It seemed appropriate to end the prayer that way. Like, let's say it the way we do our prayers. Now, does that cause for concern? No, it's not cause for concern, because it doesn't take away from the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and it adds, in an appropriate way, this kind of conclusion. We start with, "Hallowed be thy name, our Father," and we end by saying, "You're the King, and you have all power, and you deserve all glory forever and ever. Amen." Incidentally, when the disciples and early missionaries would go to places where Greek wasn't spoken, one of the very first things that they would translate into the mother tongue of the people that were receiving the gospel was, guess what? This prayer. This prayer is so poignant and is so to the point. It is, in a sense, the summary of the gospel. Jesus Christ showing us that we have a Father who loves us so very, very much. So, it's beautiful and appropriate that we, in our community, end our prayer with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And today, I'm going to spend a little time talking together about what that means, the power, the glory, and the honor. First, I'd like us to stand and read the section of the scriptures from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5, where this is recorded, this conversation, where the disciples have gone to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And he said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. In your order of service, you'll see the Heidelberg Catechism written on that one side. And if you grab your... I wonder if I could ask somebody to actually read that out loud right now. Would somebody be willing to read that out loud for me? Somebody? Just grab your order of service, and it's written right there. Luke, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Yeah, if you would. So these are the final two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism.
Okay, question and answer 128. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean? Answer: for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever means we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. Question and answer 129. What does the little word amen express? Answer: amen means this shall truly and surely be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for.
Thank you, Luke. So we're talking about kingdom. Now, a kingdom has a king, and the dom of kingdom comes from the word domain. A kingdom is that place where the king exercises his authority, the domain of the kingdom. Now, in a very real sense, my brothers and sisters, we know that God is the king over all. And we thank God for that, and we pray that in our prayer, recognizing that he is the king. In a very real sense, we know that he is in charge of everything. It reminds me of the famous quote of Abraham Kuyper, who famously said once, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, the sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus is the king. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The whole Gospel of Matthew, you see that over and over again. Jesus has come to proclaim the kingdom. And it is advancing day by day until one day, my brothers and sisters, that glorious vision that we see in Philippians, the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So you see, in a very real way, God is the king over everything, and yet the kingdom is an already but not yet reality, that we're moving toward that final stage of the culmination of all of history. And now it is given to us as believers, as children of the King, to be agents for Him in this world. Our first priority, as we talk about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ of God, is that we see that our own hearts are yielded to the King completely, wholly, and unreservedly. I ask this question of myself and also of all of us here. As you pray this prayer, can you say that your heart is for the King completely, unreservedly? Now, there is a prayer of David, which, incidentally, we actually used as our call to worship today. It's taken from 1 Chronicles 29. In that situation, David, who had a heart to bring the glory and the honor and the power and the fame of the Lord to Mount Zion and build this glorious temple that all the world would be able to come to, he was disappointed because the Lord had said to him through the prophet Nathan, David, you're not going to be the one to do that. But your son Solomon will be. His name means peace. Solomon. And so David, in his enthusiasm, sent out the message to everyone in Israel that they should come and they should give gifts to the Lord for the building of that temple. And oh, did they come. I'm going to read for you the whole text from 1 Chronicles 29, the piece of which we just saw a little bit in our call to worship. Follow along. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 9. And the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And now David the king also rejoiced greatly, and he prayed. This is his prayer. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head above all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands and strength are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." And then he finishes that prayer by saying, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For in fact, everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Isn't that a beautiful doxology? In fact, we're told that many of the prayers of Second Temple Judaism ended in a kind of a doxology similar to the prayer that David prayed, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Remember also that many of the first converts to Christianity were Jewish people. They understood how, well, this is the prayer that Jesus taught us, and it's very appropriate for us to end with this doxology that we take from Scripture. So there is a connection then between what we read in the Scriptures, the Lord's Prayer, and this famous prayer of David. But it all boils down to your heart. Again, asking the question of King Jesus, am I sold out to you? Am I wholeheartedly and unreservedly giving my life to you? Therein lies the rub. You know, even on our best day, we have mixed motives, wouldn't you agree? Even in our most beautiful acts of kindness, there's something of us, of the old flesh, if you will. That's a reality of our lives. And we just need to give that to the Lord. We need to acknowledge that. But I challenge us that more and more throughout our lives, that we would be giving our hearts to the Lord wholeheartedly, and that He would cleanse from us those things that are of the flesh, or that are of our pride. I'm thinking about a story that I read in The Prodigal God. It's a book by Tim Keller, and last year, 2 years ago, a group of us did a Bible study in that beautiful story of the prodigal son. And really, prodigal can mean a couple of things. It can mean the kid that runs away and spends everything, or the father who lavishly, prodigiously gives gifts to his children. So I want to read you this story. I've actually used this story before, so bear with me, but I think that it carries with it this illustrating the point of where is your heart, even as you do these things as unto the king. So once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot that I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and of my respect for you." Now, the king was touched and discerned the heart of this man. So as the gardener turned, the king said to him, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth, and I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted, and he went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this. And he said to himself, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something really good?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed to the king, and he said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is one of the greatest horses that I've ever bred or will breed. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart, and he said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." I'd like us to take a moment right now in the middle of this sermon to pray a prayer, to close our eyes and quietly reflect on this question. Pause and ask yourself, if Jesus is the king of your life, overall, in every area, and pray this prayer, "Jesus, I invite you afresh to be the king of my life." Let us pray. Amen. We segue in this beautiful doxology from kingdom to power. We know that God, the great and all-powerful God, upholds his creation by his power. My brothers and sisters, we believe this to be true, again, because we know the scripture says it, but also the Spirit bears witness in our own hearts that God is all-powerful. I look out at the world and I see a lot of brokenness. I see a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think of that old song, "This is my Father's world." I learned it in Vacation Bible School years ago. "This is my Father's world." And it ends with saying, "That, oh, the wrong seems oft so strong. God is the ruler yet." Somehow, in some way, my brothers and sisters, amidst the pain of our lives, God is an all-powerful God who is ruling. I don't know why God allows pain and suffering and wrong in this world. I guess the simple answer is that he has a plan, and that he is working it out. Romans 8, verse 28, that he is working all things for our good and for his glory. And in the meantime, we're called to declare his praises in this world, to go and ask that his power would be demonstrated through the cross in our lives. Note this. What happened at the cross? What happened at the resurrection? Jesus disempowered, if you will, all of the evil forces of this world. He won a victory against the enemy of our souls. That's where the power was most clearly manifested. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing the song sometimes, there's power in the blood. What is that power? It's the power to cancel our sin and to give us a new life. It is the power over the grave. It is the power over death that Jesus has exhibited and displayed in his resurrection. And all of us who believe in the power of the resurrection have that hope that one day we will fly away. And that we will have a new and eternal life with a new body in that place that Jesus Christ has gone ahead to prepare for us. He said, don't fret, don't worry. I've gone ahead. If it weren't so, I would have told you, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And one day, by grace, we may go to that place. But in the meantime, what are we doing here? We are living in the power of the resurrection. I want to read a scripture, another scripture. You can follow along if you like in your own pew Bibles. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, talking about the power. We continually ask God, this is Paul writing to the church at Colossae, that he would fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit for every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you, each one of us, by faith, to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that's his power at work, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. And then he talks about the supremacy of Christ. In verse 15, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is our God, all powerful, and it is absolutely appropriate for us to render him praise as we finish this prayer. All power to you forever and ever. Amen. This prayer ends with that little word. It's a Hebrew word, which means, let it be so, so let it be, or so it is. Amen. This Hebrew word. And the Heidelberg Catechism says something to me that is so compelling when it talks about this little word. It says that it is more true that God listens to my prayer and desires to answer than I myself desire the things that I am praying. I am undone by that because it so unmasks the reality of my own heart, my brothers and sisters? How often are my prayers weak and faithless and perfunctory? My heart so often is not in my prayers. Jesus recognized that when he took his disciples in Gethsemane and he said, "Watch and pray." He came back and they were asleep. He said, "Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I love Jesus' tender acknowledgement of the fact that we are weak and that many times our prayers are without power, without conviction, without faith. And Paul says in that moment, and I hope that we can wrap our hearts around this truth, that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with utterances that are too deep for human understanding. Have you ever been in that place where you don't know how to pray? You don't know if you have the faith to pray. In those moments, the Spirit is taking even your doubt and he's turning it into something that is beautiful for his glory, for his honor. So God is truly more willing to listen and give us what we need than we're willing to pray our prayers. It just reflects our own weakness. I'm reminded of a story that I heard this past week of a beautiful woman from Rwanda. Her name is Immaculée Ilibagiza. Immaculée was born and raised in the country of Rwanda, and she survived the Rwandan genocide. More than 1 million Tutsis were slaughtered in a 3-month period in 1994. She survived, and her entire family was wiped out, except for one brother, mother, father, other brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, grandparents, everyone slaughtered in this genocide. The only reason that she survived was because her father had sent her away to a pastor friend, a Protestant pastor, who he knew that would protect his daughter. And the last thing, the last time that she remembers seeing her dad gave her a rosary. I don't know if any of you are from the Roman Catholic tradition, but in that rosary, I understand that there are prayers that you pray. You pray the Lord's Prayer. And so she held on to that for 90 days, hiding in a little bathroom that belonged to this pastor friend of the family with 7 other women. In fact, she tells the story, and this is truly miraculous. Marauding crowds of hundreds of people actually came by the streets. They went into that house. They looked in that house, in the attic, in the rooms, everywhere. And then the leader of that, he was about ready to go into the bathroom where they were hiding, and he turned to the pastor, who was from his tribe, and he said, "You are a good man. Surely you would not side with the Tutsis." And he didn't open the door. God preserved Immaculée's life. She survived that, but when she got out of that situation, she realized the desperation that her entire tribe had been wiped out. She clung to her faith, and she clung to that rosary. And she prayed that prayer, but the prayers that are associated with that, but she couldn't pray the part of the prayer that says, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." The pain, the unspeakable pain in her heart of the death of her entire family, she could not bring herself to pray that prayer. So she rationalized it. She prayed everything in the prayer except for that. "Surely God will understand. I can't forgive these people. They murdered an entire tribe of people, and all of my family. God is not calling me to forgive that. That's an unforgivable sin. But slowly but surely, by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, she began to realize that, oh yeah, that she had to forgive even those who had slaughtered her family. And God did a wonderful work of grace in her life. And through that, she has now become an ambassador of reconciliation for Christ all around the world. She's even spoken at the United Nations. Do you see? The truth of the catechism is God is more willing and desirous to answer the needs that we have than we are even willing to pray them. But by His mercy and His love, He continues to pursue us because He loves us with a never-ending, never-stopping, always and forever love in His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He did not withhold, but whom He gave freely, upon whom all of our sins were poured. And He has forgiven us so much. I don't know if there are people in your life that you have a hard time forgiving. If you're holding on to a grudge or some pain in your life, I ask you to take a moment right now and just pray a prayer where you say, Lord, I desperately need You. I need a fresh touch. I need a fresh sense of Your love for me. I believe that You want to give me what I need more than I can begin to understand. I surrender my life to You. Let us pray that prayer. Amen. Let us stand for our hymn of dedication.